just to pick up where we left off last time, we're in John chapter 15, and at the end of chapter 14, the Lord, with his 11 disciples, had left the upper room, and now were making their way, slowly but surely, towards the Kidron Valley, and then to the Garden of Gethsemane. If the traditional site of the Last Supper is as we've got on the map, we suggested last time that the Lord and his disciples were either meandering round the streets of Jerusalem, or they were going outside of the city and making their way around the walls. Either way, John 15, 16 and 17 are spoken by the Lord in the open air, and we thought it was around midnight when these things took place, before he was to meet that ultimate fate in the Garden of Gethsemane. Again, John chapter 15 and 16 particularly is fairly repetitive of what the Lord had said previously. There's not a great deal of exposition, more of it is exhortation, comfort and consolation to his disciples. He must have realised that they had this need to give them that these comforting words, because if they'd have taken them up the thoughts which he had said earlier, then these things would have been remembered. But of course, they were in a state of turmoil. It was only a few hours before the Lord was going to be crucified, and so he spent the time in speaking almost personally to the disciples to try and help them and sustain them during the next few hours. We left it last time at the end of John chapter 15, and we'll take it up in verse 22 just for connection, and we actually got down to verse 25 as far as the class was concerned. So the Lord is speaking to his disciples, verse 22 of John 15. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, then had they not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. The Lord had on many occasions said to the elders, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the leaders of Israel at that time, which of them convinceth him of sin? He had demonstrated by the words that he'd spoken, by the miracles that he had performed, that he was indeed the Messiah. Many times he challenged them to deny the very fact. And that's why he could say in these verses, there's no excuse. As you've got in your margin by verse 22, where we have the phrase, no cloak for their sin, there was no excuse. What they were doing was against all the evidence, all the facts, all the signs, all the wonders, everything that he had demonstrated both in his Father's name and with his own thoughts and words, they had now ignored. So it comes to the end of verse 25, they hated me without a cause. And I said to the class last time, your marginal reference will say at the end of verse 25 that the Lord is quoting Psalm 35. That may be the case. I don't think so. I think he's quoting another psalm. My clever son came up with what the psalm was. So we'll first of all look at Psalm 35, where the translators have taken the quote from, but I don't think there's any justification that the context of Psalm 35 is what the Lord is speaking of. Let's go there first. Psalm 35 and pick up verse 18. I will give thee thanks in the great congregation. I will praise thee among much people. Let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me. Neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without a cause. For they speak not peace, but the decide deceitful matters against them that are quiet in the land. Yea, they opened their mouth wide against me and said, aha, aha, I have seen it. There's no question there's an appropriateness in the words, but the actual context doesn't seem to indicate what the Lord was saying. Much better, I think, is Psalm 69. And I would suggest that the Lord was actually referring to Psalm 69 in his quotation that the Jews, the elders and the people, hated him without a cause. There was no reason. All the evidence was against what they were going to do in putting him to death, and yet they still carried it on. So we come to Psalm 69, and you will notice the context here is much more appropriate. Verse 1 for the connection, Psalm 69. Save me, O God, for the waters are coming unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying, my throat is dried, mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. Here's a quotation. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They that would destroy me, mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. And if you'll notice in verse 7, because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face, I am become a stranger unto my brethren, an alien unto my father's children. We go down to verse 21. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And if we went through Psalm 69, we've got many references to the last few hours of the Lord, and particularly as he hung upon the cross. So I would suggest Psalm 69 was more in the Lord's mind. We can go back to that verse 4 of Psalm 69 that the Lord is quoting. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. So it wasn't just one or two. There was a multitude of people who were opposed to the Lord, obviously being led by the leaders, but nevertheless the people were to say, in a few hours' time, we have no king but Caesar. They that would destroy me, being my enemies, wrongfully are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. What the Lord meant by that, I make a suggestion. Even though they were going to put him to death, hating him without a cause, because he had become a stranger, an alien unto his own family and his own people, nevertheless, the very thing that he had come into the world for, he would do. That which had been taken away in the time of Adam and Eve, fellowship with God, peace with God, reconciliation with God, he would restore. He didn't take it away. The sin which had separated God from man from the days of Adam, he would restore. I will restore that which I took no way, even though they were doing to him what they were, although they hated him without a cause, although they had spoken so wrongfully about him, nevertheless he would restore that which he had not taken away. I'm going to leave you for a moment. It will be interesting to look after at verse 5, because if verse 5 has reference to the Lord, then it's an interesting one. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, my sins are not hid from thee. Obviously, he did no sin. He did no foolishness. We might as well just suggest what it could be. It could be the irony of the Jews, that they were saying that he was foolish, that he was sinful. And so, in irony, he is pleading with his God, thou knowest. What they're saying about me is utter stupidity. Or it may be reference to his actual nature, the sin-bearing nature that he had. Not that he had committed sin, but nevertheless he was going to restore that which Adam had taken away, the mortality which had come from his day. interesting to think about. Anyway, coming back to John 15, this is where I believe the Lord had quoted in verse 25, they hated me without a cause. But then in John 15, verse 26, but when the Comforter is come, who I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. You shall also bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Just look back to verse 26 of chapter 14. We had exactly the same thing mentioned by the Lord. The Comforter, which was the Spirit of truth, that would enable them to be able to witness and to speak of all those things as the Spirit gave them utterance. And you shall bear witness what you have seen from the beginning. Let's look at chapter 16, verse 4 in a moment. These things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said unto you, not at the beginning, because I was with you. And so the Spirit would even reveal more things which they had forgotten than they realized at the time. And the Spirit would bring them remembrance so that they may testify of the Lord. Just in case you've got a problem with the beginning, verse 27, he's not talking about the beginning of time, he's talking about the beginning of his ministry. The proof of that is in your cross-reference in Acts chapter 1. Remember when they chose Matthias to replace Judas Iscariot, they put certain qualifications upon who could become an apostle. Look at Acts chapter 1. And verse 21, this is the qualification of the apostles. Wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out amongst us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained for a witness unto us of his resurrection. So when the Lord was speaking about those who had been with him from the beginning, about the beginning of time, or in the beginning from his birth, he was talking about from the baptism of John, from the beginning of his ministry, they would bear witness of the things that he had done. And remarkably, when you go through the Acts of the Apostles, when you go through the letters, the things which the apostles testified of the Lord were from his baptism to his ascension to heaven, not before. It was those things which the Spirit gave them utterance to say. We've got a chapter division. They must have put the chapter division in because they assumed there was a pause now in between what the Lord had said in chapter 15 to what he's going to say in chapter 16. I don't believe there was. The Lord is continuing his discussions, his conversation as he's walking in the opening air in the darkness of the night towards the garden. So he says, these things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. And he's not just referring to the things he'd said in the previous chapter, but the things that he'd said over the previous few hours in the upper room, the institution of the breaking of bread, the promise of the Comforter which would come. He's now going to re-emphasize and underline the things that he had said before. We're virtually not going to see in the next sort of 20 odd verses much new from the lips of the Lord. He's really just re-emphasizing and going over and over that it might dwell in their hearts and minds that these things are true and that he would always be with them. He would never leave them nor forsake them. These things, he says, I have spoken unto you that you should not be offended. Though it's applied to the disciples of his day, it's applied to all disciples. Not necessarily in the literal way he's now going to speak about those who were to bear witness of him directly with the benefit of the Comforter, but nevertheless, in their own way, disciples down all generations have had to suffer many things for righteousness' sake. Verse 2, they shall put you out of the synagogue, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you therefore think that he doeth God's sins. And these things will I do unto you, because they have not known the Father, nor me. These things I have told you, when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you often. These things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. And in Olivet Prophecy, the Master said that they would be hated of all men for his name's sake, that they would be put out of the synagogue. And don't forget, from a Jewish point of view, that was, you know, an awful thing to have to bear, because that was total excommunication. Now, we tend to think in the New Testament, in the Book of Revelation, the Apocalypse, when we come to the false system, which was Rome, that unless you got the mark of the beast, you could not buy or sell. But it started here in Judaism, because if you were excommunicated from the synagogues, if you were an outcast as far as the Jewish leaders were concerned, they had influence upon what you did in life, your job, your family, and everything. And so it was almost impossible to live a normal life if you'd been put out of the synagogue. Nobody wanted to buy anything you might have grown or may have made, because of the pressure put upon you put upon the individuals by the rabbis and by the elders. And so it was an awful stigma to bear of being put out of the synagogues. And that's what was going to happen to these. They were going to suffer many things for his name's sake. And of course, that principle has come down the ages in the full system with the Catholics and the apostasy generally. Because that's not surprising, because Zechariah chapter 5, as we saw when we did the study in the Apocalypse, under the symbolism of a holar and a holy bar, the sin and iniquity which was Judaism's was established upon its own base in the land of Shinar. So it wasn't out of the Christadelphian community directly, it was out of the Judaizing element of the Christadelphian community of the first century that the Roman apostasy later developed. But what the Lord was saying here was a principle which they would have to suffer, which was not easy for them to bear. Notice verse 2. The time will come that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. A similar some words in Acts chapter 26. This is from the lips of now the wonderful Apostle Paul himself, that he was relating the time when a Saul of Tarsus, he had taken letters from the high priest to Jerusalem to go to Damascus to take those who spoke in the name of the Lord. Look what he says before Agrippa in verse 9 of Acts 26. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them off in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. So exactly what the Lord says in John chapter 16, Saul of Tarsus acknowledged that he was guilty of it. He threw them out of the synagogues, and he got the commission to put them to death because they dared speak in the name of this man. And you'll notice his actual phrase. He compelled them to blaspheme, obviously the name of Christ, and he himself was exceedingly mad, says in verse 11. He was vehement in his anger and his malice towards them. And that was obviously repeated and repeated, and so these men suffered a great deal. Now the Lord is talking directly to his 11 disciples here, the 11 apostles, but obviously Paul, Saul of Tarsus, persecuted a much wider band than that. And so all disciples, all followers of the Lord, came under that sort of persecution and affliction. So much so that when we go to Romans chapter 8, what Saul of Tarsus inflicted was obviously going to come upon him personally after his conversion, now as a follower of the Lord. He says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are as accounted as sheep for the slaughter. So what Saul of Tarsus afflicted upon the apostles and the disciples and followers of the Lord, so he came upon him from the same elders, from the same authorities as he had taken to persecute them in their name. But he said nothing would separate them. And all who would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution and affliction, not necessarily in the direct sense now, but nevertheless we will all suffer for his name's sake because of the attitude of men. Going back to John chapter 16, he says, but now I go my way to him that has sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? That's interesting. Nobody asked him the question, where are you going? That's not the phrase, whither goest thou? Not one of them apparently had asked him, when you say you're going to your father, where do you mean you're going? Interesting one, because I think, you know, we'd want to know. Obviously back in chapter 14 he told them that he was going to prepare a place for them, but as we suggested at the time, that was his death and his resurrection. He was the way, the truth and the life. But now he was specifically had told them that he was going to the Father. But because I have said these things, he says in verse 6 of John chapter 16, sorrow hath filled your heart. So maybe the Lord is suggesting there they couldn't cope with it. It was too much for them to take on board. They were too grieved, they were too upset. They couldn't think of life without the Lord. But nevertheless, he says in verse 7, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. So although it was very difficult for them to bear, they were going to receive something which in some senses was going to help them more than even when the Lord was with them. Because the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, was going to reveal things concerning the Lord which they had not appreciated and not understood, even from his own lips. And if he didn't go away, then the Comforter couldn't come. And so it was necessary, in that sense, for them to receive the benefit of the Comforter. And also that they could be in a similar situation of all disciples down all ages, that they had to live without the Lord being personally with them. But first of all, he tells them concerning this Holy Spirit, which obviously was the Pentecostal revelation. He says, when he is come, and we've already looked at why he's personified, like wisdom is in Proverbs 8, It's nothing to do with any third part of the Trinity. It's the power of God which was going to give them to confirm the word and help them to witness and preach concerning him. When he has come, he will reprove the world of sin. Notice your magic. Convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And now he explains what he meant by he will convince the world of sin, of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Now think of what you know from 1 John about the definition of sin. Sin is a transgression of the law. It's the violation of God's law. And there would be no disputing the fact, because of the power of the Holy Spirit, that men, ordinary men like Peter and Paul and James and the others, they couldn't do the miracles that they did unless God was with them. If we take the incident of the lame man at the gate beautiful, when Peter and John cured that man, they wanted to know by what means this man who had been lame for 40 years could walk. He said it was because of the power which the Lord Jesus Christ had given them. And so there was in no doubt whatsoever that these things which were going to turn the world upside down would show to the people that the Lord indeed was the Messiah. And if they chose to ignore him, chose not to believe him, there was no excuse. There was no saying we didn't have the evidence before us. And so the Comforter, throughout the Gentile world as well as the Jewish world, would show to people that if they did not believe in the Lord Jesus, they were convinced of sin. But also in verse 10, of righteousness. Because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Okay. How did the Comforter convince, don't forget what verse 8 is saying, how did the Comforter convince the world of righteousness? What's righteousness? The right ways of God. How could the Comforter convince people of the right ways of God? Because only those who would receive the Comforter were those who were following the right ways of God by believing, by being baptized, by following in the right ways which the Lord had established. Money couldn't buy it, nothing except the righteousness of God, which the Comforter, the Holy Spirit of truth, could bring before them. And so it would convince them of the rightness in God's ways. And then, in verse 11, of judgment. Because the prince of this world is judged. He will convince the world of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. We've already had the reference to the prince of this world in verse 30 of chapter 14. Now we suggested at the time that although he could be seen in a global sense, it was more likely to have reference to the Jewish leaders, and particularly the high priest of Israel, who was the prince of the Jewish world, because that's what the world is, the cosmos, who was obviously the instrument in putting the Lord to death. The reference to that, if you remember, was John chapter 11. Let's go back to John chapter 11 and the raising of Lazarus, verse 49. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest the same year, said unto them, you know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not. And this he spake not of himself, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. And so when the prince of the world came in verse 30, through his representatives and ultimately with his power and authority, there was nothing in them. There was no way could they convince anyone that the Lord had done anything worthy of death, but they still put him to death. But of course, we've got verse 11 coming back to John chapter 16, taken up for us by the Apostle Paul. Just look at Colossians chapter 2. And so we can take comfort in what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, just picking up the context so you know what we're talking about. Verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And ye being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, together hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, notice what he now says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, which he took out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and power, he made a show of them, openly triumphing over them in it. Now again, you can go back to other parts in Galatians and in Romans, and the handwriting of ordinances and the principalities and powers were the Jewish law and the Judaizers and the things which were contrary to salvation, and he made a triumph over them because he nailed them to his cross. That's the argument of the letter to the Hebrews. And of course there was two things which were nailed to the cross. One was the Lord himself, and the second was the inscription: "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And those were the two things in verse 14 which I believe the apostle is referring to, that he was nailing it to the cross, that they had put, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And those were the two things in verse 14 which I believe the apostle is referring to, that he was nailing it to the cross, that they had put to death a sinless man who was the Messiah of Israel, but by doing the very thing which they did, hating him without a cause, he restored that which had been broken, the fellowship with God. And he took away the handwriting of ordinances, he took away the Jewish law, he took away the principalities and powers which the Jewish overlords tried to put as a burden upon the people, and he triumphed over them. So when we come back to verse 11 of John chapter 16, that was the judgment which he convinced the Jewish world of, because the prince of this world is judged. They had got no answer to the fact that his great offering for sin would do away with law altogether. And because it was old and good for nothing, it had to be taken out of the way. And that's what we've got in Romans, Galatians and Hebrews in great detail, when the apostle speaks of the Lord triumphing over the things of the law and establishing the ways of righteousness in the very things that he did and the sacrifice that he accomplished. And the Spirit of Truth, the Comforter, would confirm these things as far as the apostles are concerned. They would show that the Lord indeed was the Messiah of Israel for people to believe. So when we come back to John chapter 16, look at verse 13. "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of Truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall speak, for whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." Again, let's not worry about the language, we've established that, we're not talking about the third part. He's talking about the power of God will be not speaking of itself, but those things which you hear from the Father, he shall speak. The apostles were told that when they were taken before the magistrates and before the courts, they didn't have to think what they were going to say. The Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, would give them the utterance which they needed. And so this was a tremendous consolation as far as the apostles were concerned, that the Comforter would reveal those things which were necessary as far as the witness of Jesus, so that they could convince the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. So that the gospel message which was preached would be confirmed by the power of this Holy Spirit, by the power of God manifested through the apostles. But notice the language of verse 13. Howbeit, when the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth. He will speak and will show you things to come. Isn't the language reminiscent of what we've got in Revelation chapter 1? Let's have a look at Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. He will show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. Verse 13 of chapter 16. That the Spirit of truth would show them things to come. Verse 14. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and will show it unto you. So I would suggest that the meaning of the Lord was that the very manifestation of the Lord in glory, the very things what the apocalypse spoke about when they were revealed to his servant John, were known to some degree by the revelation of the Comforter to the apostles during their ministry, so that they had an appreciation of the things which were to come, which gave them the ability to prophesy in his name and to speak of those things which had not yet happened upon the earth. And he, the Spirit of truth, would reveal these things unto them, as later John received the things that were to come over the next 2,000 years for the disciples and the followers of the Lord down the ages of time. I don't think the apostles, the 11 disciples here, would have understood at all how it was going to work. They wouldn't have understood how this Spirit of truth would enable them to understand and to speak these things and to reveal these things unto them. Neither did I think they had any idea of how long this was going to be over. They thought the Lord would immediately establish the kingdom to Israel, and they wouldn't have been able to appreciate anything more. But the Lord was giving them the comfort that when we think of the power of the Holy Spirit as it was given to the apostles, it revealed more to them than sometimes we appreciate. He was speaking unto those who had been with him from the beginning, and only the apostles qualified for that. The Spirit was given in various ways to various others for various reasons. The Spirit was in different parts, as 1 Corinthians 14 outlines. Some could prophesy, some could speak in tongues, some could do this. Only the apostles had this comforter, this Spirit of truth, which was the same power of God, but they'd accompanied him from the beginning. And so these words of John chapter 16 were specifically regarding them, and it would seem that the apostles had a greater understanding and appreciation of the things of the manifestation of the Lord than the others, and it was their responsibility and privilege to be able to speak unto others, to give them comfort and to give them help. Verse 16, a little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see, because I go to the Father. Now hindsight makes verse 16 easy to understand in one sense. In a few hours they would not see him, because he'd be dead. And again, a little while later, 3 days and three nights later, they would see him. And he says, because I go to the Father. Now again, we would normally assume that meant when he ascended to heaven in Acts chapter 1. But I would suggest that when he met Mary Magdalene out of the tomb, when he says, touch me not, don't grab hold of me, he says, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. And the Lord was going to receive the gift of immortality. If we want to extend it further by saying that he was going to go to the Father, and they thought in a little while he would return to the earth, that's possibly what they appreciated, if at all. But it would seem to have more sense in that a little while, his death and his burial, they would not see him, and then a little while they would see him, because he was now immortal and he was going to spend 40 days upon the earth having received these things of the Father. Not saying it's that straightforward and easy. We can take it one of two ways. Either way, he was giving them the help, the comfort, which he would trust would sustain them during the next few days. Look at verse 17 now. Now we get the reaction of the disciples. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he saith unto you? So it saith unto us, a little while ye shall not see me, and again a little while ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. They said therefore, what is this that he saith, a little while? We cannot tell what he saith. So the disciples were obviously totally bemused and confused by what verse 16 says. We have the benefit, as I say, of hindsight, benefit of the other scriptures. But now, in answering this, the Lord gives an allegory. He gives them a very short parable, as it were. Verse 19. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, do you inquire among yourselves of what I said, a little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me? Right? Now, notice verse 17. Some of the disciples said among themselves. So they were whispering to each other. And so no doubt as they were going either through the streets or around the city walls, they were absolutely trying to understand. And trying to say, what did he mean by that? As I'm sure we wouldn't have the courage necessarily to say that to the Lord directly. And so they were talking. But the Lord, knowing all things, knowing what was in their hearts and minds, knowing exactly what they were saying, he was conscious of their need to know. And so now he explains it, but he explains it in his normal way, in parabolic form, so they might think about it and meditate upon it. If he had said it out directly, the thought would have probably gone out of their head the moment he'd said it. But because they've got to work it out for themselves and try and understand what he says, like we have to when we think about his parables and that, then it sticks and you absorb the information. So verse 19, what did you think I meant when I said, a little while you shall not see me, and again a little while you shall see me? Now comes his answer, verse 20. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned unto joy. Now again, the world there is the Jewish world. It was the prince of the Jewish world who was to come unto him. This is the cosmos. This is the Jewish order of things, not the world as we think of the earth and the Gentiles and all the rest. He's talking specifically, he came unto his own, and his own received him. His death would cause the disciples to weep and lament, but the Jews would rejoice, because we have no king but Caesar. Ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned unto joy. So now, this is short parable. Verse 21. A woman, when she's in travail, has sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for joy that a man is born into the world. You now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man take it from you. For obvious reasons, I've never experienced what verse 21 says. I've looked upon it. I'm sure the sisters here can appreciate the truth of what the Master is saying. He hadn't experienced it either. He had the benefit of the Hebrew Scriptures, because the Almighty had already established this fact back in the prophet Isaiah. It's Isaiah 66. And this is where the Lord is obviously taking his reference from. Verse 7 of Isaiah 66. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such a thing? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth children. So he's obviously talking about Zion, because he tells us. So we're talking about the travailing of the Jews of Zion. And before she travailed, she brought forth. Before a pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Now, that's a paradox, isn't it? A woman has travail, she has pain, in the process of delivery. But here the Almighty says, before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain, she was delivered of a man-child. Now think of that now in what you appreciate and understand of the Jews. The Lord came as the root out of the dry ground. And the travail of Zion, the pain of Zion, was going to be in 40 years' time because of their rejection of the Messiah. But out of her was delivered the man-child. Out of her was delivered the one who was to be the Redeemer of the earth. Now, apply that from there to what the Lord is saying in John chapter 16. A woman, when she's in travail, hath sorrow, because the hour is come, but as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for that joy is that a man is born into the world. Now the Lord is saying here, the woman travails. So he is using the analogy of the pain now, not of the Jews collectively, because he's told us in verse 20, they won't suffer. But like Zion overall in Isaiah 66 is speaking about in the same language, he's now speaking about his disciples, that they will be like a woman in travail. At the time when the Lord is on the cross, when he is dying, then they will be in great pain, in great suffering. Verse 20, they shall weep and lament, but joy cometh in the morning. Now whether verse 21, and the sisters here tonight will tell us, or at least two of them, will tell us whether verse 21 is literally true, that when the birth comes about, then you don't remember the pain and the anguish and that, whether you could say literally, but we all understand the simile, that the suffering was worth it, because that the child was born, the very reason you'd gone into travail and into labour. Whether you'd have the same if it was a woman which was born into the world, we're not told. We're told it was a man that was born into the world. So there's obviously greater consolation if there is a boy child. But obviously the reference is to the Lord. No question about that. We won't be shepherds. But notice how again, he's not trying to suggest to the disciples it was going to be easy. He was suggesting to the disciples that they would obviously suffer greatly. But when the joy came again, when a little while they would see him again, then their heart would rejoice, verse 22, and no man will take that joy from them. So again, we've got to appreciate what the disciples actually went through during those hours and days when the Lord being crucified and being dead, the sorrow, the lamenting, the concern which they obviously had, but then when the resurrection took place, the joy replaced that all. In sharp contrast, Isaiah 66 spoke of the greater principle of Zion and her travailing which yet to come, because at this moment they rejoice, but their rejoicing was going to be turned to sorrow, whereas the disciples, their sorrow was going to be turned into rejoicing. And that principle comes down to our day and age, because if you come back through to Romans chapter 8, verse 18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation, for the revealing, for the being, the new birth of the sons of God. So we're going through the pain, the suffering, the anguish, but joy cometh in the morning. One of our hymns speaks about joy coming. Oh, that it will come. And the world, they may be rejoicing today, but at that time they will have sorrow, because they are going to face the judgment upon the earth. There's an interesting development for those who want to take it further. Come to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Speaking of the Lord, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominion, principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the ecclesia, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now obviously there it's speaking about not only the death, but the resurrection of the Lord, that he became the firstborn of every creature of the new creation, when God raised him from the dead. Now, if you want proof of that, you've only got to look at Psalm 2, verse 7, Acts chapter 13, and many other parts of the New Testament, when it speaks about the resurrection of the Lord as being the firstborn from the dead, the first one of the new creation. And so when we think of that, of the child being born, the travailing which the Lord endured, he became the firstborn from the dead. And God highly exalted him and gave him a name which was above every name. So after the sorrow and the turmoil, joy came for the Lord on that resurrection morning. Something which the sisters might like. Perhaps those might like. Just go back to John chapter 16. Verse 21. According to the law, when a woman delivered a man-child, she had to fulfill a period of time purification. It was twice the amount of female, but for a man-child it was 40 days. Look at Leviticus chapter 12. Leviticus chapter 12. Speak unto the children of Israel, verse 2, saying, if a woman hath conceived seed and bear a man-child, then she shall be unclean 7 days according to the days of the separation from infirmity, shall she be unclean. In the 8th day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised, and he shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days. She shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary, until the days of her purifying are fulfilled. So she had to be 40 days for a man-child, but then if it was a male-made child, if it was a female in verse 5, then she had to go through 80 days of purification. Now when you think, coming back to John chapter 16, although Zion was the overall principle of the woman giving birth, as Isaiah 66, we've suggested here that the Lord was using the allegory of the disciple. That they went through the turmoil, the trials, the labour pains, as it were, because of the weeping and lamenting for the Lord. But then joy cometh. And so on the resurrection morn, their sorrow was turned to joy. But how long was the Lord with them? To purify them. Before they were allowed to preach his name in the temple. It's an interesting analogy that he remained 40 days upon the earth to purify the disciples, to teach them the things concerning the kingdom of God, that they may be ready and equipped and able to speak the things in his name in the temple. Just a nice analogy. Come back to verse 22 of John chapter 16. So their joy no man will take away. Now that must be what we have suggested, more than just the risen Lord. The fact that the Lord was risen from the dead, become the first fruits of them that slept, and their salvation was then assured. And that joy remaineth with us. Think of 1 John chapter 1, we have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, that our joy might be fulfilled. And that's the joy which the Lord defined to preach us. Verse 23, in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name, ask and you receive, that your joy may be full. In that day you shall ask me nothing, because I believe, he's already said in verse 13, the Spirit of truth, the Comforter, would reveal all things to them. And so he says in verse 25, these things I have spoken unto you in Proverbs. It would be, I think, beyond their comprehension if it was just straightforward, that if he just didn't give them something which they could turn over and think about and meditate upon. I don't think the power of the straight talk could have been taken by them. They were perplexed, they were in absolute turmoil, and therefore I think he spoke unto them so he might try and show them by allegories, by parables, by proverbs, the things that he was speaking to them. But the time cometh, and I shall no more speak unto you in proverbs, but I will show you plainly of the Father. And I would suggest that for the 40 days that he was upon the earth after his resurrection, and at that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray for the Father for you, because that will be revealed, that will be a fact, because the Father in verse 27 loveth you. So the Father was with the Son during those 40 days upon the earth, not literally I mean, but in the sense that he gave the the disciples the understanding that they might appreciate the things that he was saying. We've got a reason for saying that. The reason is in the Gospels. Look at Luke 24. We're now after his resurrection. We're now during the 40 days when he was with them on the earth. He meets them, if you remember, in verse 36. Peace be unto you. He has a meal with them. He says, flesh and a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have, verse 39. And then in verse 44, he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and the Psalms concerning them. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Now if you compare that with John chapter 20, now again, this was the time after his resurrection, when he was 40 days upon the earth, not when he descended to the Father. This was before Pentecost. But in verse 21, Jesus said to them, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so I send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Spirit. This was during the 40 days when he was upon